teach him God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us. We know that your plan is perfect, Lord, and we pray that we might, as believers in Jesus Christ, implement that plan. And we know your plan includes the intake of Bible doctrine. So help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Here I'd like to finish up this section of eschatology that begins in all the way back in chapter 4, verse 13, and ends in chapter 5, verse 11. And as we noticed several months ago, the rapture of the church is imminent, and this is one of the three key passages on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The other two being 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and John 14, verses 1 through 6. Those are one of three main passages of the concerning the rapture. The coming of Christ is mentioned over 40 times in the New Testament, the coming of Christ for the church. The chapter 5 begins with the theme of the day of the Lord and the believer's relationship to that future day of the Lord. And as we studied before, the day of the Lord will take the unbeliever by surprise in verse 1. And then the fact that the beginning of the day of the Lord will come when people will be crying out peace and security. This parallels the first seal judgment. And of course, the day of the Lord begins at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Those two phrases overlap in the future, the day of the Lord and the tribulation period. Then the fact that the believer does not belong to that day, we went over that last week in verses 4 through 7. We do not belong to the day. We are sons of light. We are not of the night or the darkness in verse 5. And now in verse 8, since we are of the day, the application, and since we are exempt from that future day of the Lord, we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The coming of Christ is not something to dread. The coming of Christ is something greatly to be anticipated. The born-again believer is, first of all, to behave with sobriety. Nepo is the Greek word here, the word sober. It means to behave with restraint and moderation. Of course, the Christian way of life is a life lived by balance and moderation and self-control. We don't go into the excesses of legalism or the other extreme antinomianism. As a football analogy, you kick the football between the uprights. And so moderation is the key in the Christian way of life. And so here we are to look to the coming of Christ with restraint and moderation. Part of the spiritual armor is mentioned here. It's expanded further in Ephesians 6. But it's interesting, there's parallels between this passage and Ephesians 6. We are to put on, first of all, our breastplate, the aorist middle participle, thorax, the breastplate covering the body from the neck to the thighs. As we mentioned last week, it consists of two parts, one covering the front and the other the back. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 indicates the list of spiritual armor. And it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. the breastplate of righteousness. Here it says it's the breastplate of faith and love. And there's no contradiction here. We can manifest righteousness as we believe and as we manifest love toward one another. Righteousness is imparted in the believer as the believer takes in Bible doctrine. So this is consistent with Ephesians 6:14. This is why it's called the breastplate of faith. As we believe in the Word of God, righteousness is manifested in our life. And that's called imparted righteousness in Romans 6. We receive imputed righteousness the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. As we live our Christian life, God imparts righteousness to us. He gives us His enablement, and we manifest His character by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says earlier to the Thessalonian believer, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, notice that, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. There, the three chief virtues of the Christian are mentioned, faith, hope, and love. And Paul also mentions those three Christian triad of virtues in 1 Corinthians 13, 3, and then down toward the end of the chapter. All these Christian virtues are mentioned, faith, hope, and love. Faith has to have an object, as we mentioned last time we were together. The object, of course, in this context is the Word of God. And we need to live by believing the truth and applying it. Then, love is directed toward fellow believers. Love toward fellow believers. Faith toward God and His Word. Love goes to fellow believers. And this is part of our breastplate as we work out practical righteousness in our daily life. It's vertical toward God as we believe in His Word. It's horizontal or vertical toward God, horizontal toward fellow believers. Now, our helmet is mentioned here. The helmet is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Now, if you didn't have other scriptures to fill in the gap, you might think that, well, maybe one day we will have salvation. We're not sure that we're born again, and we can't be sure that we're going to heaven. And that's not what it's talking about at all. Keep in mind that the salvation is in three stages. And first of all, we're saved by saved from sin's penalty. And usually when we think of salvation, we think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Of course we need that deliverance. But that's not the only type of deliverance mentioned in the Bible. James 1:21, receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. Our soul is delivered as we take in the Word of God with humility. We are saved from sin's power in our life. We need deliverance from sin's power day by day. Ultimate salvation or deliverance occurs when we're saved from the very presence of sin. And that occurs when the Lord changes our body at the rapture. So this is stage three deliverance or salvation. This is future. And the helmet protects the mind. Our mind needs protection from Satan's intimidation and fears and doubt. And therefore, we need to add to have that absolute confidence and assurance, knowing our future destiny, knowing where we are headed, knowing that one day Christ will take us to be with Him and we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, this is our absolute confidence of our participation in the event called the rapture. Now, hope, keep in mind, elpis, the Greek word, means the desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. The Bible, biblical hope, is always certain. In the English, we use the word hope so. It means may or may not happen. I hope to do this tomorrow. I hope that will occur. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's something certain because God has said it, this will happen. So we have guarding our mind, our thinking, the certainty with the idea of the anticipation of Christ's return for the church. That's our absolute confidence, and that will keep our mind from despair and doubt and worry. Even when we see the trend of the world and our nation around us is in decline, we know that God has the future in His hand, and He has us in mind, and if we're a believer, our future is bright. Our future is glorious. Our future is wonderful. And we will be delivered from that day of the Lord's wrath. We will not, as bad as it gets in the church age, the believer is exempt from wrath. He will be delivered before that time of wrath that will come upon all the world. I don't see how anyone teaching a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture can say with a straight face a believer has that hope. The deliverance is the deliverance of the believer from the day of the Lord. That's also in the context, salvation, deliverance from the day of the Lord. We know that because the connected word for God did not point us to wrath in verse 9. So, he says here that we are to put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, God's preservation from future danger, and the believer being delivered from the future day of the Lord's wrath through the event called the rapture. The reason being, God did not appoint us to wrath. We're not appointed to go through that period of time. The word appoint, tithemi, means to cause someone to experience something. Subjecting a person to something. God did not subject us to future wrath. Us, fellow believers. So he's not talking about the unbeliever. Remember the contrast. They are them. They are the night. They are the darkness. But we are not. And so us refers to fellow believers. God did not appoint us, in contrast to them, the unbeliever, to wrath. Now, context is king here. Wrath here, you say certainly, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not under the wrath of God. And as in John 3:36. If you believe in Christ, you're not under God's wrath. But the unbeliever abides under God's wrath. And of course, we have the wrath of God manifested in the lake of fire. But here, the wrath of God is the wrath of the day of the Lord. That's the context. The wrath, God's wrath. Now, it's interesting if you do a study of the two aspects of wrath and the tribulation. And we went over this in our Revelation study. We had the word thumos. One Greek word means someone who's quick-tempered, someone who just burst out in anger. And there's another Greek word for wrath means the abiding, seething type of wrath. Both are mentioned in Revelation. And the believer is exempt from any wrath at all. We're exempt from the day of the Lord wrath. And it is a time of wrath in the scripture, as in the book of Revelation. Revelation indicates that. But to obtain salvation, here's the word salvation once again. It's the same salvation or deliverance mentioned in verse 8. So, the deliverance is associated with us not being appointed to wrath. See, that's the context. We need to connect these verses together. But to obtain salvation, deliverance from danger, the deliverance of the believer from the day of the Lord's wrath through the event called the rapture. Now, how will we be delivered from future wrath? This is key. It's through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. And how will He deliver us? He will deliver us, as Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, through the event of the rapture. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo, various Latin forms of the word, where we get the word rapture translated from the Latin Vulgate. The idea of being grabbed up, snatched up, as a thief would snatch goods, but here it's used in the positive context, caught up together, grabbed up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with the believers who are resurrected. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So this is how the Lord will deliver us from wrath. That's very important. The post-tribs teach, yes, God will deliver you from wrath, but you'll be kind of in a protective bubble or protective location during the tribulation. And therefore, you're going to go through that period of time, but you'll be protected from God's wrath. Keep in mind, God has a couple of ways of delivering us from wrath. Certainly, God can deliver us from wrath by keeping us in a safe location like the Jews in Petra, in one sense. Or he can keep us from wrath by what he did to Lot, taking him out of the town completely. And the Bible is very clear on this in reference to the church age believer. He uses the preposition ek, means out of, not dia through. In Revelation chapter 3, I keep going back to this passage, but it's very important. Revelation 3:10, he says, I will keep you from ek, separation, as a preposition of separation. I will keep you ek from the hour, not only from the tribulation, but from the time of wrath. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, universal, to test those who dwell on the earth, the unbeliever. That's the purpose of test the unbeliever. It's not to purify the church. Now, how will he keep us? Keep reading there in Revelation 3. Look at verse 11. How will he keep us from the hour? By his coming. Verse 11 says, behold, I am coming quickly. See? Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. See, the bema seat occurs immediately after the rapture. So, he delivers us by his coming. And I think Paul is saying the same thing here. He delivers us from the day of the Lord's wrath by his return. By the rapture. That is our means of deliverance. So he will come and he will rescue us from danger. He will remove us from this planet before he pours out his wrath upon the world. And so we will be taken to another location. We'll be taken to heaven, and we'll be safe and secure in heaven as God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So he is the one who will be our deliverer. We are saved. Our future deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10 describes who that person is. He's our Savior. He's the one who died for us. The basis of our future deliverance is because of his substitutionary spiritual death. The Greek preposition, hooper. Greek prepositions are very, very important in exegesis. And there's about 17 Greek prepositions. And if you can master 17 Greek prepositions, there's hundreds of Greek words that you all of a sudden understand with the compound preposition. There's a lot of Greek words that have prepositions in the Greek compound word. And prepositions are very key. The word for means in our place. He died for our place. It literally means as our substitute. He took our place that we deserved on the cross. He died instead of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice he has similar language here. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The basis of our future deliverance is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, pointing to the fact that we are delivered because we are born again. Christ was a substitute for our sins. And of course, it's understood that we have believed in him and accepted that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And therefore, we will be delivered because of that. It's a matter of grace. The rapture is a doctrine of grace. The rapture of the believer is not because we're good, but because Christ died. That's why. He died for us. And therefore, he will deliver us from future wrath. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Notice here, it's not based on merit. Waking is the believer's response to the future coming. Now, two responses. Knowing this doctrine, knowing that Christ is coming for the church, knowing that he will rapture us before the day of the Lord's wrath, that doctrine called the pre-trib rapture, how then shall we live now as we anticipate? Well, he told us to do what? Put on our armor, put on that helmet of the anticipation of our deliverance, manifest love to fellow believers, exercise faith, take in the Word of God. But some believers, they're going to blow it off. They'll say, nah, I don't need to do that. In light of this, they're not going to be watchful. Remember earlier in the context, we were exhorted as a believer to watch in light of the return of the Lord, to be alert. Gregoro is the present active subjunctive. The word wake is a subjunctive verb, and the idea is not every believer will heed this. Not every believer will be in constant readiness. To be alert is to be in constant readiness. Attention to God's Word. And that's how you're spiritually alert. Pay attention to what the Scriptures are saying. To be in constant readiness and alertness to learn Bible doctrine. That's literally what it means. To be ready to learn Bible doctrine. That's being spiritually alert. Or sleep. Now, sleep, of course, means to be spiritually indifferent to the teaching of God's Word. To be unconcerned about sin. Be spiritually asleep. Bible doctrine. So what? Big deal. Christ is coming. I know a preacher, rapture, doctor. I heard that before. Big deal. Now, those believers are spiritually indifferent to the things of the Lord. Well, that doesn't prevent his return. He's still coming. Whether you're waiting for him or not, he's coming. And the idea here is we should be alert with his return because he will judge us at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and evaluate us. Certainly don't want to fall asleep on guard duty. And as a believer, especially when the general comes in the base and catches you asleep, you're in big trouble. What do you think when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? You will be delivered, but you'll have to stand at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and give an account for your apathy to the return of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a carnal Christian or a spiritual, whether you're awake or asleep. See, this word awake or asleep doesn't mean in this context dead or alive. It's not the same word translated dead or alive in 1 Thessalonians 4. Different Greek words here. Whether we are spiritually alert, watching for Christ's return as a believer, or carnally indifferent, unconcerned about the Lord's return, notice back in verse 6. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. You know, let other believers blow off Bible doctrine. Don't let that discourage you. He says, let us not sleep as others do. You need to learn early on as a Christian. My spiritual life is not based on someone else's negativity to the Word of God. Let them be negative. You know, you move on. And therefore, leave them behind. That they're so-called friends and leave them behind. Don't let us sleep as other people do. And it's easy to let your foot off the gas as a Christian to be apathetic about the Word of God when other people are slacking. And other people are unconcerned. Big deal. So what? Other people aren't taking the Word of God. No, this is not our mental attitude. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. This should be our attitude. But if you're waking or asleep, you will live together with him. This is grace. So a matter of grace. And this refutes the partial rapture doctrine. Partial rapture is individuals who wrote books teaching that only the spiritual Christians are going in the rapture. And if you're not looking, guess what? You'll be left behind. The Bible does not teach that. Whether we wake or sleep, what does the text say? We should live together with him. The word zeo means to live. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, both the living and the dead believers will receive their glorified bodies. As expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. And the grand purpose of God for us will be realized, that we may live together with him. Who's him? Christ. We will live with him, we will be with him forever. This expands on the phrase, thus we shall always be with the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will be together with him. He will take us back to the Father's house that he has prepared for us. And therefore, this doctrine of Christ returning for the believer is a doctrine of great comfort. And that's why we have the exhortation. Notice, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 4, we have, therefore comfort one another with these words. And at the end of this section, he comes back to that same thing. Therefore comfort each other. So, he's consistent that this doctrine is a comforting doctrine. Keep in mind, they were worried about their loved ones who have died. Will they miss out on the coming of Christ? No, the dead in Christ will rise first. They get to go first. And then we will be caught up. And therefore, they were concerned about those who have died as believers and gone on before them. And he said, this is a comforting doctrine. The word comfort is a present active imperative, parakaleo. Remember our term, to call to the side. Para, here's a preposition. Para, alongside. Kaleo means to call. Usually you call someone over. Hey, come over here. I have something to tell you. You put your arm around them and, you know, encourage them. That's the idea of comforting. You don't have to do it necessarily physically, but certainly verbally is the idea of knowing the truth of Christ's return for the church. We can comfort fellow believers with this doctrine. And therefore, the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is very comforting. It has a practical application. Secondly, it says here, not only comforting each other, but edifying one another. Edifying. The word edify is a present active imperative verb as well. This is another command. So we're commanded in light of the doctrine of rapture to comfort one another. We're commanded in light of the rapture to build one another up. Oikidomeo means to build up, to increase the potential of someone or something. Now think about that. Increasing someone's potential. That's what you do when you build up someone else through verbal encouragement, and the encouragement is through the Word of God. You know, it's really, we need to remind fellow Christians of the Scripture. You mind what the Lord says here, and here, and here. And as we do, we increase their potential, their spiritual potential. And then notice here, the word edify also has a connotation of strengthen. You know, a spiritual building up, a spiritual strengthening. And so we're facilitating believers' growth by comforting them through the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture and reminding them that they have a future. Not to get wrapped up in the nasty now and now, but look forward to the sweet by and by. And this is something we can do daily. That's why we assemble ourselves together, by the way, in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25 to exhort one another daily, because we can be easily hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can harden us, and therefore we need the refresh reminder of the Word of God and the edification and comfort it brings. And that's why we need to to fellowship as fellow believers around the Word of God. Now, we transitioned into another section here. Here now, he goes into a section on overseers or pastor teachers, and he encourages the fellow believers to not forget about them. And here, Paul is writing to the church at large, and the church at Thessalonica had pastor teacher, and he exhorts them, and there were many house churches as well that had pastors, and so he encourages them to don't forget about those who are in the Lord and who communicate the Word of God. Keep in mind, Paul had apostolic authority, so he was over many churches and many pastors. Whereas now, since the apostolic gift has ceased, the main spiritual gift in the church age is the gift of pastor teacher. And here he encourages brethren to recognize those who labor among you. Let's take a look at how it reads here. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are, notice this, over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. Admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Here he urges, the word here means to make a request. So he's requesting, he's exhorting fellow believers. He calls them brethren. This is our familiar word, Adelphos. Adelphos. You know, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Here it's the idea of a brother who has the same identity of origin, members of the same family, and all believers are members of the same spiritual family. We're all part of the body of Christ. Whether we go around calling each person brother or sister, I don't think that's necessary. We may do that, but once in a while, but I think it's some more of a mental attitude thing, recognizing that we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the same spiritual family. And sometimes I call my sis sis, and sometimes I call her Pam. And I use the term my older sister Brenda. I don't call her sis all the time, but sometimes, you know, I'll call her sis. So the idea is that we call, bro, we got ground calling her brother so and so, brother, 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 sister, sister, sister. You know, yeah, it gets kind of old when you, it can get kind of legalistic too, the terminology, but doesn't mean we cannot ever use it. We simply need to recognize that we are part of God's family. We are members of the same family. This is very important. We need to, as members of the same family, to recognize. So those in the local assembly are to recognize those who labor among them. Recognize is the word oida, and it usually means to know something. Oida is used commonly in the Bible to know, to be aware of, but it has even more of a connotation to respect or honor. You know, think about those who communicate the Word of God to you. Respect them and give honor to them, especially those who are laboring in the Word of God. Now, here's a quote here from Hebert's commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He says this, ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members. See, so you got to know your congregation, you have to know the sheep, you have to know your fellow members. But here, the members are called upon to know their leaders. Think about that. And surely much of the tension that at times develops between the pastors and members would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. And so true. And so the idea is there should be a respect and an honoring for those who do what? Labor among you. We had the word here, kopio, in the Greek word, to exhort oneself physically, mentally, and even spiritually to work hard or toil. Now, how is that? Now, it could be several different ways the pastor labors. This is used of Paul laboring manually with a physical job in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 4:12, and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul labored day and night. He worked outside the church. But notice it says among you. So that's very important. So more than likely, this is a laboring by teaching the Word of God, a laboring in Bible doctrine. Notice 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It literally means double pay. The honorarium is the concept. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. See? They're digging out the truth from the text, out of the original languages. They're studying, comparing scripture with scripture. They spend much hours laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. A workman is a laborer who labors to the point of physical exhaustion, digging out the truth of God's word. This same word is used, it's interesting, the same Greek word is used in 2 Timothy 2:6. Let's see that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. And it's translated hardworking. Same Greek word here. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, farmers work hard. I know that for a fact. I helped out a farmer. I've told the story many times. Some of you haven't heard it before, but when I was a teenager, I had a farmer ask me to help him out in the morning. Yeah, sure, what time you want me to be there? 5 a.m. Oh, ask a teenager to get up at 5 a.m. and go to work. That's just almost impossible. Okay, it's daylight. It's the summertime, so I got out there, and we walked behind his tractor and picked up rocks out of his field till noon. He fed me a huge lunch. And I thought I was done for the day. No, we're going back in the field. And I was like, I can't do this. So, I mean, they're toiling from morning till night. A hard-working farmer. And certainly that is a hard work. Same word, though, is used of the pastor. It's really convicting. Wow. It's up to me. I have to labor and labor to the point of exhaustion in the Word of God. Sometimes I do fall asleep after studying the Word of God, and when I wake up, pick it back up again. It's exhausting. And even teaching the Word of God is exhausting. I don't think most people understand that. Even you say standing up teaching an hour, it's like, you know, no big deal. You know, it's 1 hour. But I'm really tired and spent afterwards. Now, the Greek construction here, notice here, they do three things here. As we go back to the text, let's go back to our text here in verses 5. So we are to honor those who labor among you. And notice here, number 2, are over you in the Lord. And then number 3, admonish you. Three things said about pastor teacher here. They are ones who labor in the Word of God. They are over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. By the way, the Greek construction and these three particles unite under one article, thus indicating that they are not three distinct groups, but one class of men discharging a threefold function. So we're talking about the same group of individuals. They labor. Before we move on to that, the next one, we want to look at among you. What does the word among you? Another preposition in. And here it means association, close association. They labor in close association with fellow believers, meaning they're face to face when they hear the word of God. Think about that. They labor among fellow believers, live. Sort of like the soldier who fights alongside his fellow soldier. There's a special unity in among soldiers in battle. And so he's toiling alongside fellow believers, teaching the Word of God. They are there listening as he exhorts them through the Word of God. Now, they are over you. Notice over you means they are in a position of leadership. They have, therefore, authority. The pastoral authority is derived from this Greek word here. This Greek word means to exercise a position of leadership, to rule or direct or be the head of. Someone has to lead or be in charge. The pastor is a shepherd, and he is responsible for the spiritual progress and growth of the sheep. That responsibility carries great weight. It's a lot of people that are dependent, in one sense, upon your accurate exposition of the Word of God, and also your application, proper application, to be an example to the flock of the Word of God. But you do have a position of authority, though. And here, the authority of the pastor-teacher is mentioned several times in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well, notice there's rulership there, be counted worthy of double honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice they rule, another term used, of their authority. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who do what? Rule over you. And be submissive. Someone submits, someone rules. For they watch out for your souls as one who must give an account. Meaning, a pastor teacher will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for how he has faithfully executed his office. It's a serious responsibility. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, the authority of the pastor teacher is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Speaks of the shepherd here. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as episkopos, overseers. The shepherd looks over the flock and sees what they need, watches out for danger, watches the environment, watches where they are headed, what they are doing. The idea is there is a watching over the flock, spiritually speaking. And this is not by compulsion, because you have to, or willingly. But willingly, and not for dishonest gain, not to fleece the sheep, but do it eagerly, and not being to domineer the sheep, beat the sheep. You can correct the sheep. There's a difference, but not being as absolute lord and master over those entrusted to you, but be an example first of all to the flock. More pastors would have greater respect if they were examples to the flock. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be a milquetoast to be a pastor and try to please everyone. You can't. You have to learn early on, you can't. You're not going to please everyone. It's impossible. Because if you tried to please everyone, you'd be appealing to their carnal flesh. And you'll burn out as a pastor. You can't do that. You have to do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. And Paul says that in Galatians 1. But certainly you want to be an example. Certainly you want to make the priority the teaching of the Word of God. So they have a position of authority, and there are those who refuse to submit. We live in a day and age that hates authority. And if you do teach these things, they automatically think of some tyrant or bully. And this is not the biblical perspective here. There is legitimate authority. We need to learn how to submit to authority. And God has ordained pastor teachers for the benefit of the congregation, for their spiritual growth. That's why they need to be esteemed. They need to be respected. They need to be honored. They are in a position of authority. And notice here, they rule over you. Keep in mind the next three words in English, in the Lord. This refers to the extent of their authority. Their authority only extends to spiritual matters, not secular. Now, this keeps the balance in mind. Remember, 1 Peter talked about the balance, not being domineering over their faith. Even Paul says, I'm not here to dominate your faith. I'm here to facilitate you. I'm here to help you. Doesn't mean he doesn't have authority. He does. But the idea here is, though, the in the Lord means if pastor, teacher would ever say something that's not squared away in the Word of God, for you know, so I'm not listening to you. You know, if it's not biblical, there are certain things that you may doubt, or so there's always certain things you may put on the back burner and check out later. You want to be a noble Berean, but I'm talking about something sinful or something that's clearly against the Word of God. Certainly, you wouldn't want to do that. And it's interesting, I was watching a movie with Penny last night, and we were watching about the life of Saul, or was it David? And then, of course, Saul persecuted David, and there was a point when David was so insanely jealous of a priest who helped out David on the run that he told his men to kill all the priests. And it was like, that certainly wasn't in the Lord. And they refused, and it was a Gentile who did it. So I'm the king. I told you to kill the priest. People wouldn't do it. We're not going to kill the priest. You know. So there, you know, it gets to the point you have an egomaniac, somebody who, and even in the early 70s, there was an unbiblical balance in this. There was a shepherding movement. I don't know if you've heard about the shepherding movement, but these pastors or elders or whatever they call it, called a group of individuals, would go to these people's homes asking what they were watching on TV, what they were reading. They were writing down how much money they gave to the church, or what are you doing, what are you doing here? And they were just dominating, controlling every area of their life. And that's not biblical. See? So in the Lord, the authority comes through the teaching of the Word of God. See? I'm not here to check out what you watch on TV and what you do there, what you do through the week. That's really none of my business. Unless you want to tell me something spiritually relevant, or, you know, that's fine. But that's really none of my business. But my business is for your spiritual growth, though. That's why I have to be faithful to teach the Word of God. So the idea here is esteem them, respect them, honor them. They have authority over you. There is biblical authority. The other extreme is I don't have to listen to no pastor teacher. You know, it's like, well, that's what the Bible says here. You better read these passages in the Word of God. They do have authority. Don't tell me they don't have authority. They do have authority. But it's in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. And thirdly, they do what? Admonish you. Admonish. Admonish means, let's put it in old-fashioned terms, step on your toes once in a while. Now, I didn't read that from the Greek, but that's what it means in essence. The word admonish means to warn. To warn. This Greek word is translated many times to warn them about false teaching, false doctrine, or even certain trends that they are adhering to that are not biblical. Literally, it's a very interesting word. Nutheteo, it means to come from the Greek word nous, the mind, and tithemi, to place, meaning literally put in your mind, and therefore to put in your mind through Bible doctrine, to warn, to admonish. It's translated warn in verse 14. Notice in our same passage here, same Greek word here. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians here. Let's see here, chapter 5. All right, he uses the same Greek word here in the following verse here. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those. Same Greek word there, warn. Notice here, warn those who are unruly. So, here the idea the pastor teacher warns those of false doctrine. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, we have a parallel thought. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ as part of spiritual growth, to warn. And remember, even what Paul told the Ephesian pastor teachers about wolves coming and false teachers. Acts 20, verse 30. He says, also from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn, same Greek word here, everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. He warned them of false teachers. And so this idea of the pastor teacher has to always be sweetness and light, and never raise your voice and never yell and do never, you know, and everything's upbeat and positive and can never, you know. That's not a biblical pastor. Sorry. You have to bring conviction. You have to rebuke. You have to correct. The Word of God does all those things. And then it's positive too. It instructs in righteousness. The Word of God has that twofold effect. You know, we would look at it in negative and positive terms, but both are positive in the sense that removing the sin and the false teaching that could hinder your spiritual growth, and then admonishing you positively with comfort one another with these words. See, we have the Word of God that brings great comfort and peace, and yet there's warning at the same time. We need both. That's a balanced biblical ministry. And when you go verse by verse through the Scripture, you have to do it that way. Otherwise, you'll run across like these verses. You can't handpick all these positive refrigerator magnet verses that are good. I don't belittle that, but you can't handpick all these verses that you like and ignore the ones talking about rebuke and correction, your sin, and this thing's wrong. You can't do that. So it's very important to admonish and warn. Now we get to verse 13. What else for the pastor teachers, we need to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The word esteem means to, once again, a word related to thinking. This is a mental thinking. Honor comes in the mind. Esteem comes in the mind. So it means to regard. Regard in your mind those who labor in the Lord very highly. We have a compound word. We have not only very, hooper means here in this context over, but also the word highly means over and above, more than enough, abundantly. So it's kind of compounded. Regard them over and over, abundantly above. You can't even translate it in English. It's the idea is to give them great regard, affection, mentally esteem them for in love. Notice in love. A love is a product of the Holy Spirit. You can only do this as fellow believers walking in me by means of the Spirit. The word agape means a warm quality, a warm regard for one another and interest in one another. Why? Because of their labor in the Word of God. For their work's sake, going back to their duty, because they are laboring in the Word of God, you are to over abundantly regard them because of their labor in the Word of God. Now, let me read you a quote here. From Tom Constable's study notes. He says this, while some, I think he's quoting here Warren Wiersbe, maybe later, while some individuals naturally elicit more affection than others, the Thessalonians were deliberately to demonstrate self-sacrificing love to all their leaders. They were to do so not because they were personally lovable or even admirable, but because of the contribution they made to other believers. Even if a leader makes a small contribution, thus profiting from his ministry, those profiting from his ministry should appreciate and respect him for his service. Such an attitude would enable the Thessalonians to continue to experience peace in their church. Notice how it relates to the word be peace, have be at peace among yourself. A lot of times there's conflict in the church between fellow believers and the pastor and so forth. But the word peace here, be at peace, is an imperative, another command. It means to be at harmony and accord among fellow believers and their leaders or the pastor teacher. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this, "I have discovered that lack of respect for spiritual leadership is the main cause of church fights and splits." Lack of respect for the church leadership. Let's look at Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3. The Bible says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the super glue of peace. That's my translation, the bondo, the bond of peace. Peace keeps unity, harmony between fellow believers, like-mindedness, like focus. You need to keep unity and be at peace among yourselves. Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3, verse 15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." Peace also comes by being grateful. Harmony comes with being grateful for what you have and what God has given you. And so the idea is we need to be a harmony among fellow believers and among between the pastor and the congregation. There should be a harmony and a unity. It's not each person doing their own thing. It's all working together. Pastor leading and directing, and the congregation working together in love and unity and harmony. And that would make a very positive church when all this happens. We will stop here. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, Father, for this section of Scripture and the exhortation and admonishment it gives. We thank you for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. And we pray, Father, that we might put on the helmet of salvation, our anticipation of the glorification of our bodies, the anticipation of being with our loved ones who have died, the anticipation of being with Christ, and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As to him we all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right.